Good morning. I mean, he really does look like the pastor this morning with his long coat and his decked out gear. And I almost wore my big dog sweater this morning, but I left it on the bed at home, so I'm a little bit cool this morning. If you would turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 17. You know, good or bad, I've been here many years now. And there's definitely some things that Sam has rubbed off on me, and I guess today is one of those days where I'm closest. I got two verses for us today. You know, usually Sam can go, you know, a couple weeks on a verse, but I usually go a little more than that. But I just, I guess as I studied, one is I felt like if I tried to do more, I would do more than I think we had time for, and y'all didn't want to be here for an hour and a half or so. And I think to some degree it's worth spending a little bit of time on the particular verses at hand. As you have remembered, for those who have been here, we have gone through the first part of Matthew 17, where Jesus has his transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John are allowed to be there, but they're told not to talk about it, that it wasn't time until Jesus' resurrection that they could speak of it. Last week we looked at the demon-possessed young man who the apostles were not able to remove, even though they had been given authority over demons and to cast them out, but they weren't able to in this particular case. And basically their faith wasn't strong enough. They didn't even have the faith of a mustard seed. And then kind of thrown in between this and a little discussion on who you pay tax to, which we'll maybe talk about next time. Two little verses here, Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We ask that you would enlighten us into the word today, that we might understand what we have here, that you would speak to us, that we would know how this applies to us as we look back some 2,000 years to the events that are described here in real time. Father, just guide us. May the Spirit move. Amen. Again, a little bit, they're starting, they start with the word gathering together. They clearly are moving from the Mount of Transfiguration, and we've had some discussion about where that mountain was. Most likely the largest mountain in that area, which was really a range of mountains. And the gathering together implies that they are coming to Galilee by different routes. In the companion passage, I guess maybe I should note here briefly, we're not going to go look there specifically today, but if you want to go look, you can look at Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, three verses, and the same in Luke chapter 9, 43 to 45. You see the same passage here that we see both the other two Gospels. As we often see the case, John doesn't record these events in the Gospels. We see them, and Mark, as he states, Jesus didn't want anyone to know about it. Mark does state a little bit, adds a little more detail, seeming to confirm that they broke into smaller groups to travel down to Galilee, and then thus Jesus saying, as they gathered back together, he makes the following statement. Why he asked them to be separate, we don't really know. If you remember from earlier, you know, it could be that he didn't want the people to make him king as they tried to do before. We see that recorded over in John chapter 6, 12. When he fed the 5,000, they proceeded to try to take him by force to be king, and he left their midst. Or it could be that Herod was still looking for him. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 14, after John the Baptist was killed and Herod hears about Jesus, he was seeking to maybe capture him as John being one who was resurrected from the dead. other things we talk about, or it could be for some other reason that we just don't know. I mean, simply, Jesus had his purposes and everything was perfect, and it would seem that they traveled separately to come to Galilee where they were. And so we see here Christ again foretelling of his sufferings that is going to come. This is not the first time that he's talked about this. If you, I guess, are very specific, this would be the fourth time we see it recorded in Matthew. The first being a very veiled comment on his coming death, where he is speaking with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. He speaks about the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. And the same sign being, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. A veiled reference. And in that case, and it's interesting, in many other places, the disciples would pull Jesus aside and say, explain what you just said. In that case, in Matthew 12, they didn't ask. Either it was just so went over the heads, I don't know exactly what was the case, but they didn't ask. And then very clearly in Matthew 16, Jesus speaks about he will be killed and raised on the third day. And we talked about that not too long ago. Peter was just praised for identifying who Jesus was, the Son of Man. And then Peter turns around and gets rebuked for saying Jesus can't go and die. In just a couple short verses. And that was the first time that Jesus clearly taught that he was going to be killed. The third time is actually only for the three, Peter, James, and John, as they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He told them that he can't speak about this until after the resurrection. So then we see here this particular passage. And it turns out there is even one more place in Matthew, if you want to get the full thought, is just as they're going into Jerusalem, Jesus tells them again, he's going to die. These things are happening. So we see them, and as is, I guess, the truth for us in scriptures, we often find that we need things repeated. We don't learn very quickly. And this was something important that they needed to understand. Made me think a little bit like with the passage in scripture talks about train your child when the way should go. When he's old, he won't turn from it. You know, we need to be taught again and again and again before we get some of these things. And this was one of the things that was important that they needed to understand. God often speaks and we don't perceive. Sometimes God does that on purpose, as we see in some of the parables, or sometimes we're just not listening very carefully. We're not paying good attention. And Jesus is telling what's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed and killed. He knew perfectly what was happening. I'm mindful a little bit that Peter says later, right? Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going on. And he knew perfectly. He begins with that he is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Verse 23, he's going or be delivered is what you see in the New American Standard. He's going to be delivered. You know, if you think about that a little bit, the idea is somebody is going to deliver him. Who's going to deliver him? And then you could take the easy way out and say, well, it was the religious leaders, right, that Judas betrayed him, and those are the one who delivered them into the hands of Pontius Pilate. But you know, I think it's more clear if we say the Father is the one ultimately who delivered him to the hands of men. In God's perfect and predetermined plan, things that were done beforehand, Jesus was going to be delivered. But men were going to do it into men's hands. And as you read later, he was treated horribly for our sins in the end. And that they were going to kill him. He wasn't going to just be sleeping or some other thing. He was going to be killed. This heir who had come, that we read in one of the parables, those who had been temporarily in charge of the garden, they took him out and they killed him. That's what's happened here. But you know, we have to be mindful that this was done all for purpose, in that when there is atonement needed for man's sin, there had to be a sacrifice. There is no, as we see in Hebrews, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. But you know, as this is the Christmas season, I had to think, you know, is this talked about at all? Brother Robert read the passage in Luke, and I actually did look at that passage. If it's there talking about Christ being crucified in that passage, those, 22 verses, it's not clear. But I will flip back, and I will talk about Luke. I will go forward there in a second. But Matthew, if you flip back in your Bibles briefly, I'm not going to do an entire exhaustive, but very, very quickly, as we look here, right, chapter 1 deals with the lineage of Christ. It basically goes back to Abraham. There's 14 generations from Abraham, David. There's 14 generations from David until the Exodus, another 14 generations until we see Christ, proving that he is the king, that he is heir to the throne. We've talked some about the 14 generations. Don't really know why there's 14, but God does things perfectly, and it was in 14. But we see that he is the king, and going on, that he is going to be born of a virgin. It's going to be a miraculous birth. And if you skip down to verse, 21, right? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is going to be that one who is the sacrifice that will save man from their sins. That's why it's the good news. Why is it great tidings of joy? Why is it peace on earth? Because there is now finally a way to have man right with God. Up to this point, they had the imperfect sacrificial system. But now the perfect's come. The one who will save men from their sins. And that's kind of what I was looking for. What's in the Christmas season that we can celebrate about? You know, we talk about and we give gifts to some degree, and you could argue about why we do that. You know, is it some pagan holiday that we've converted, or we're being a little bit like the Magi, we're bringing gifts to share with others? And that's not my point today. But why do we rejoice in this season? Brother Sam talked, I think it was last week, that this is a season that there are more suicides than any other time of the year. Why is that? I think to me it's not completely unsurprising. If you don't have God in your life, what do you have to be thankful for? And at this time of season, when you see many people who are happy and who are rejoicing for the things God has given, whether you recognize that or not, if you are not in that situation, you don't have a job, you don't have the food to eat, you maybe don't have just the things you want, it can be very, very hard. And if there's no God in your life, what do you do? I think that's why that happens. I think it's sad. And maybe as you see individuals along the way, you can maybe encourage them, exhort them. We never know what little words we have to say, how they might help. I thought it's worth saying, as I did say a little bit, you know, in the sacrificial system, and I wrote here, I know that the offerings were usually blood offerings for sin. Okay? And I say usually because, and I'll look at this very quickly. But keeping in mind, this is for unintentional sin. When you sinned unintentionally, when you made a mistake and you just didn't know, that's what the sins in the sacrifice. We're not going to go there, but in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, if you want to go look there later, if you were a high priest or the community did something that was wrong, you would take a bull and you would sacrifice it. If you were of some status, king, prince, or something else, they would take a young male goat, Leviticus 4:22. If you were a little bit less of an individual, you would take a female goat. Or if you were poor, you would take turtle doves. In each of those cases, there would be a blood sacrifice for the unintentional sin that you had done. And the reason I say usually, if you were very poor and you couldn't afford two turtle doves, you had to bring fine flour. And as a side, I couldn't help but think, you know, we have had circumstance to speak with a moil. This is a individual who is trained to do circumcision in place of the father by Jewish law. The father should circumcise. And this moil, I forget exactly how we were talking years ago, but he was talking about what was the problem with Cain's sacrifice. A lot of times people talk about, well, the problem was that he didn't bring a blood sacrifice like Abel did. Right? His sacrifice wasn't offered. Well, you can see an example here in Leviticus that you didn't have to bring a blood sacrifice to be acceptable. What was the problem with? And according to Jewish tradition, and that's all it is at this point, but according to Jewish tradition, the issue was that Cain brought flax, which was the cheapest of all the grains. Even though he grew crops, he brought really poor crops and brought a sacrifice. And God didn't accept that sacrifice, where Abel most likely brought the best of his flock. And Cain rose up and killed him. But the point of that is that there has to be normally a blood sacrifice for sin. And given that Jesus was the one to provide a way to make things right with God, he was that blood sacrifice that was going to be given. But not just that. And I had to chuckle a little bit. You know, Jesus is telling them, go back and look at Matthew chapter 17. They've gathered together. The Son of Man's going to be delivered in the hands of men. They'll kill him. He'll be raised up on the third day. And then they were deeply grieved. They seem to completely miss. He'll be raised up on the third day. They completely miss that. Since he spoke of his death, he could think about the joy set before him. It wasn't just the fact that he was going to be turned over men. He was going to be sorely abused, going to be killed. But there's going to be resurrection. There was something to be joyful about. He endured the cross. He despised the shame because he knew 3 days later he would come out of the grave. Clearly, they were not hearing this. And you know, it's another case. I don't know why Matthew, but in Luke, he adds, it was concealed from them so they would not perceive it. Again, one of those cases, it wasn't time for them to truly understand. They only heard part of it. You know, I think, again, mindful for us that we need to be careful that there may be things that grieve us that we just don't see enough of the big picture yet. And maybe we just need to pray that God will show us the picture bigger. And they're grieved, and not wrongly so. They loved their master. They loved being around Jesus. They didn't understand what all was being said. And this time, Peter doesn't get out and speak. He was chastised pretty good last time. So they're grieving. They're grieving over their loss. We see later Jesus praying, if this cup can be removed from me. But ultimately, sin was needed, and there had to be a sacrifice. Jesus died and rose again. So you can almost stop there today, right? That's enough. But I didn't stop there. What does that do for us? You know, we're not like the disciples to where we are looking forward to what's going to happen in relatively short order as we look here in Matthew chapter 17. But we're looking back. We've seen what's happened some 2,000 years ago. Where does that put us? Well, I'm mindful, and this is a passage of Scripture you probably know very well, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. Are we going to find ourselves continuing in sin that grace might increase? May never be. Or 1 John 1:9, again, you probably know this passage, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful to faithful to forgive us. What should we do with this? What does this matter? And I didn't, as I thought about this, I talked about the sacrifices for unintentional sins. What do you do with intentional sins? What's the scripture teach on that? I think it's maybe briefly, if you want to go follow there, just to, I didn't look up the exact verse. I got the reference. Turn Numbers chapter 15. What do you do with intentional sins? Yeah, got to the wrong place. Back up a little bit. Verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. If you would do an intentional sin, you are supposed to be removed from the congregation. We'll get there, and if God allows, Matthew 18 talks about this a little bit, right? If your brother sins, you go to him privately. Talking about it, if he repents, great. But what happens ultimately? If the brother will not repent, they're blaspheming against the Lord, and you're to remove them from the body. You're supposed to put them out of the church. Ultimately, so that there might be repentance and they come back. But for intentional sins, you put them out until such time they get right with God. Why is that? Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. I just can't read just one verse. I'm sorry. Start in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Do you understand the point? If you continue in sin, if you know you're sinning and you do it again and again, what else do you have? That's why it's so serious, why you shouldn't sin intentionally. If you've been saved by God, if He has taught you the things that you need to know, this is not an unintentional sinning. Well, I didn't know I should do it. I kind of remember years ago, and it still gets me. I used to use the word, gosh. Okay. You ever use the word gosh? What's that word? It's a euphemism for God. It's a nice, not so good, not so hidden, veiled way to use the name of God in vain. My brother pulled me aside and said, "You really shouldn't do that." I endeavored not to do that. I was unintentionally sinning. I hear it some today. People will say that. Oh my gosh. It really irritates me. I used to do it all the time. You know, you can replace that with, oh my goodness, if you want to have something good to put in there. God's working all things together for good, even though it might not be something that doesn't seem that good on the surface. Unintentional sins, there is a forgiveness. Intentional ones, be very, very careful. And I want to close with one little passage in Deuteronomy. I say little passage. It's five verses. You know, our sister asked us to pray for our government. You know, Paul speaks about, you know, pray for those in authority over you so that we might live quiet, peaceable lives. I don't know about you, but I do like my peace and my quiet. And some days today we don't have all that we would want. And I do realize the danger. I can hear almost hear my wife whispering in my ear a variety of things here. The sometimes the promises that are made to the nation of Israel, they may or may not directly apply to us. And I think this is one of those cases that I think generally does. In Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 15. Then I'll read to the end of the chapter. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess you. Clearly, in this particular passage, they're talking about the nation that they're coming into the promised land. But I think this can apply to us and wherever we are, the land that we are in. If you live by God's commandments and judgments, there will be blessing. Not that everything will be perfect, because not everything is perfect. You know, we still live in a sin-fallen world that groans and aches. We live in sin bodies. You know, I've got issues in my own body that, you know, I don't complain about, but I see things and I wonder what God has in store for me yet. Little things here or there, but in the whole scheme of things, life will be much better than conversely. Going on. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, and boy, is that not our culture today. We worship everything but God. And I'm a little bit mindful here. What is John Calvin says, the human heart is an idol factory. Don't deceive yourself. You have idols. I went to training a couple years ago now, and you know, whatever kind of makes you angry, that's usually somebody stepping on your idol. You got to be really careful. You can be angry without sin, so it's possible. But if you ever find yourself getting angry, you might want to do a little self-evaluation. Do you have an idol there that needs to be taken down? I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, and I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and by obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for this is your life and your strength. Sorry, and the length of your days, that you may live in the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. I close with that just to be mindful. You know, we have God if you have accepted Christ into your life and has forgiven your sins, and you have to be faithful to confess them, but not intentionally. And we should endeavor to live by the rules, the guidelines. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Do we try? Do we even try to know what they are? You could go really simple, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two is built everything. How are we doing there? If we observe those things, God promises good things for us. And I do want to be careful. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying, you know, everything will be perfect for you. You know, sometimes God has to use things in our lives to grow us up to be mature. Go read James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5. You want to learn more about that. But those aren't times where God is intentionally putting you under judgment. We see those who are, and it grieves my heart at times. They have lived lives away from God, and they suffer for it. But, you know, we can choose life or death, is what it talks about here. And thinks a little bit later, Joshua, right? Choose this day who you serve. Me and my house, I know who we're going to serve. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve today? We have the risen king, this one that Jesus speaks about that grieves the disciples here. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He is the forgiveness of sins for you. And ultimately, life for us. If you would stand, we'll be dismissed.